By faith. Verse 31, Hebrews 11. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Now, it's almost mind-boggling to have God give a record like Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and Abram, and Sarah, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and all the people who went into the Promised Land, and then, boom, Rahab, the prostitute. No less a scholar than Adam Clark. I don't know if you've ever seen Clark's commentary. You seen it? It's like Matthew Henry and a couple of others that are one-man commentaries of considerable renown. No less a scholar than Adam Clark, along with some others, have tried to argue. The word in the Hebrew that's translated in the Old Testament, you got to go to Joshua 1, 2, second chapter of Joshua. You might as well go there, because that's where I'm going to go. Joshua chapter 2, the word in the Hebrew that is translated, harlot or prostitute, has as its root the word nourish. That's given license to some scholars to argue that the word was occasionally applied to innkeepers who fed travelers as they came by. And they've gone to great lengths to prove that she could not have the position she has in God's book and be as bad a woman as that word in the King James implies. So they graduated to an innkeeper, hotel keeper. Now, I'm sure this will get some letters too, but I find it easier to like that kind of sinner than most hotel keepers I have to deal with. So for what that's worth, I think the thing falls on its face as an argument. But it's stupid. That's the kindest thing I can say about it. She was what she was. Why do you think those two spies could enter her house without creating a stir? If there'd been any other kind of woman that had gone in her house, it would have created a stir in Jericho, I can tell you that. Common sense is the best way to read God's book, but I'm ahead of the story, so let's go back to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua the son of Nun. Sent out of the valley of Acacia. That's what Shittim means. It was on the plains of Moab, just across the river Jericho from the ancient site of Jordan. And in those days, you'd never know it now, though an occasional blooming acacia wood tree can be found. It was just covered, as the California Valley was once covered with oak trees. It was covered with acacia wood trees, flowering. And they were in what more normally is called the Valley of Acacias. He sent two men to spy secretly. They have crossed the Jordan River by faith. Joshua has received the promise, and the promise that has come is that they will go and they will take the land. And it's already theirs. It's put in the past tense. All they got to have is courage. But these two young men have crossed the river, and they're inside the city as spies. They went and came to the blunt. It says a harlot's house named Rahab, and lodged there. Even going into that place where men were prone to go, it was noted by the king. because they were aware that across Jordan were camped all of these hosts of people. And they had been there for some time. But I'm sure the people in Jericho were not just shutting it up, as we'll read later when the people have gone across Jordan and have gone to Gilgal and dedicated and camped there for a few weeks. They were aware of these people. So the king was very alert. Two strange men are in town. They go into Rahab's house. And he told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." The king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." The woman took the two men. I read at least that. I got so frustrated, I wanted to just throw some commentaries at the wall. About all I could read on this chapter was crazy theologians trying to explain she wasn't the kind of woman the Bible says she was, and that she didn't really lie. She was the kind of woman she said the Bible says she was, and she lied. That's the whole point. The woman took the two men and hid them and said, "There came men unto me, but I was whence not whence they were. I wist not whence they were." And they call that good English. "And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I walk not." "Pursue after them quickly." "Oh, I can do better than that. Yeah, there's some men here, but I don't know where in the world they were. About dark, they left and they went off. Get some men, go after them, and you'll lose them." That sounds a lot better. She brought them up, but she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them. Now, see this woman. Take those men upstairs on the flat roof of those Mid-Eastern towns, and she was drying flax that was coming. They grew down in Egypt about 4 feet high, and I'm sure about that around Jericho at that time. So the whole stalks were there, and the word that is used for the way she spread them out is like the stacking of wood. So they were stacked to dry on the top of her house. She brought them, and more literally in the original, each man was individually brought, him, and hidden with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them. Everybody knows this story, but I want to tell it anyway. The men pursued after them the way to Jordan under the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. God, I like that. I see those guys charging the river Jordan, and they're laying under flax. "Before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us." Underline the words, "I know." That's what's going to set her apart. You know, this woman is named by not only the writer to the Hebrews in the 11th chapter, she's also named by James. The second chapter. A lot of people get bothered by James, and I'm really, because James begins to argue with the same tendency that developed in his day in violation of the meaning of the word. There were those that would take the word faith and restrict it down to belief. And James's entire argument is the argument of faith as we've been teaching it. Show me your faith, and I'll see your works. Because out of faith must come action. There can be no New Testament faith without action. So, in the book of Hebrews, we talk about her faith. James talks about the action that she did of hiding these men. For her to get in both of these books is what has so boggled the scholars. Of course, Adam Clark's a Presbyterian. And you know, you've heard the story about the poor Presbyterian seminarian. Almost had a nervous breakdown his first year in seminary for fear he'd led somebody to Christ that wasn't in the elect. Wasn't supposed to be in the crowd. The old prof said, well, God may be able to forgive you that sin. They just can't quite believe this woman was what she was. Here's the key. I know that the Lord has given you the land. There's not a child that comes to Sunday school here at this church or any other church that doesn't know more about God's revelation than she knew. I'll show you in a moment all that she had to go on. She had that grasping reaction to truth instead of what the Bible in Hebrews 3 and 4 calls this faith, our pistis. Faith going the wrong direction. That every circumstance looks at God and says, is it really real? Are you really there? Will you really do it? Are you what you say you are? That forever presumptive attitude that keeps God and His Word on trial. She just heard a little bit. And she said, here's this woman living her lifestyle that a little light has shone to. If I have an intolerance that I have to watch, and I do watch it. But I've studied enough psychology to know that you hate the things in others you're guilty of yourself. Anybody knows that. And enculturated Christianity, those that grow up in the midst of this revelation are so overfed. They've had it crammed in, pounded down, tamped down, and put on them until they've lost that bright ability. They have no taste buds for the eternal truth. They've been so saturated that they take it for granted. And I so hate that quality in myself that God had to take away from me until I became obsessed with the Word that I just almost look for it like somebody killing snakes. And people that do not understand that God has shined the light in the darkness. They have to travel miles to see a show. They will not feed on the eternal bread of life. The generation that never made it into the promised land, I will show you in a moment. Immediately following, all this little lady did was hear a story about what God did for that first generation. And the very story that she hears about, she doesn't hear this part, has that first generation saying to God, who gave them manna from heaven, the type of the Word coming down. God gave it to them every day. They said, we're so tired of this light bread. That's the church world that grows up in the church sometimes and gets tired of the manna. This little immoral heathen woman just got a little bit of light. I've preached on foreign soil. God drove me back to this country at Faith Center. That's why I preached on foreign soil. A little light. You don't have to tell them they're a sinner. They know it. Tell them of salvation is to bring the instant response. Here you got to lasso them, nail them down, tie them to the spot. Listen to this little lady and you'll know why she's in the list. I know that the Lord has given you the land. Boy, they didn't have a square inch. All she had was two young spies hiding under her flax. And she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. and that your terror is fallen upon us. Two spies. She's hiding under flax. And that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. They looked to me like they were chasing those two. For we have heard how the Lord... This all she'd heard. How many here have heard this story? The one she's going to say she heard. Plus a lot more. Jesus, God's own Son, stepping down in glory to die in our stead, to fulfill the yoke of the law and release its bondage. The Holy Spirit poured out, the Acts of the Apostles. We've heard abundantly beyond. But she just heard this. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. She didn't see it. She was a believer, not a disbeliever. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites. She was an Amorite that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. Let's go back and see what that story has to say, because that's what she had heard. Go back to Numbers 21. Let's just follow her thinking around a little tonight. Aaron had just died. The 20th chapter, Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them upon Eleazar, Aaron's son. Aaron died there in the top of the mountain. Moses and Eleazar came down from Mount Hor, where Aaron was buried. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. And when King Herod the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came away of the spies, he fought against Israel. He took some of them prisoner. I ought to make this a message of victory, but we're going to weave it in tonight. Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people unto my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. God hearkened to the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah, which means utter destruction. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Is that familiar to you? For this band? Much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake. Now here are the people that God had brought through the Red Sea. Here are the people that God had sweetened the waters for. Here are the people that God had rained manna from heaven on. Here are the people that God had talked to on Mount Sinai. Here are the people that had the blessing of the high priest and the tabernacle and the pillar and the cloud and all of God's doings. They hadn't changed. Now they vow, give us a victory. And God gives them a victory. But the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. We fail in these Sunday night lessons if we don't learn the root of man's problem with God, as well as learn the root of man's solution with God. The disfaith versus faith, that's it. God was leading them. What matter? They were getting dust in their nostrils. How many times did he have to bring water out of a flinty rock? How many times did he have to rain down from heaven the answer to their food supply? How many times did he have to deliver them? And I would say to Gene Scott, because there's a lot of that old band of Israel in me as there is in every one of us. How many times must he lead us? Sit and listen to me tonight. Every saint of God that has ever been delivered
at any time, under any circumstance, that is letting the attitude of that generation of Israelites come because you have another problem, you have new discouragement, new murmuring, new complaints, you're headed for that generation's destiny, which is to be cut off. And this bright heathen girl only had to hear the Red Sea. These people went through it. It wasn't enough. The people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. God's manna. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people. Much of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, only when they're like the Missouri mule, when they get hit with a tuba pole, do they get spiritual. People came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. You know the story. God told him to make a brazen serpent, an image of those fiery serpents, put it on a pole and raise it in the wilderness, and everyone who was bitten. Didn't matter how much they had griped and complained, didn't matter what stage their sickness had reached, all it took was one look. And that serpent was a symbol of Jesus as our sin bearer, on whom the iniquities and sicknesses of us all was laid. And there that serpent on the pole symbolizes that side of Jesus as the sin offering. And as they looked, they were healed. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. They journeyed from Oboth and pitched in Ijeabarim, in the wilderness which is before Moab, toward the sun rising, and from thence they removed and pitched in the valley of Zered. Exuberant growth is the meaning of that word. God now leads them to a place of exuberant growth. And then there are references to the book of the wars of the Lord, which has been lost, which was part of the source material for some of the writings that Moses and others did. And they are brought into the area where Sihon, king of the Amorites, confronts them. In the 22nd verse, and this is what Rahab remembered. Israel sent messages unto Sihon, king of Amorites, saying, let me pass through thy land. If you will, we'll not turn into your fields, we won't touch your vineyards, we'll not drink of the water of the well, we will go along to the king's highway until we depass your borders. But Sihon would not let Israel passed through his border. He gathered all his people together, went out against Israel into the wilderness, and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. God still helped him. Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in the villages thereof. Then comes a song of victory they sing. Thus Israel dwelt, verse 31, in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jahazer, and they took the villages thereof, and drove out the Amorites that were there. See, some people think as they walk through the wilderness, they didn't meet any opponents until they got in the Promised Land. There were opponents all along the journey. They had to fight at every oasis place. And the minute God turned Rephidim into an oasis, along came the Amalekites to contest him in that great battle where Moses' arms were held up by Aaron and Hur. They're fighting. Isn't it stupid? They could have been fighting Philistines and Canaanites. Instead, because of their disfaith, they're wandering around the desert fighting Amorites. They turned and went up by the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle of Ed-Reah. Now that's the other king that Rahab named. Why am I going through this tonight? I want you to see the substance and the total substance of Rahab's source of faith. We have heard the crossing of the Red Sea. We have heard the annihilation of Sihon. We have heard the battle against Og, the king of Bashan. The Lord said unto Moses, Fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people in his land, and thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him, and his sons, and all his people, until there was none left him alive, and they possessed his land. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. What follows is that sad story of Balaam that she doesn't talk about. Apparently all that filtered through to this little maid and to the people of Jericho, I know that the Lord has given you the land, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom he utterly destroyed. As soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, Jehovah, he is God. That is added by the translators. And there are some that try to say this little lady just added God to other gods, but the original doesn't allow it. She states, He is God. Obviously, no other God has ever done what she was reporting. He is God. The God, verily, in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. Remember one of the good things we said about Jacob? With all of his weakness, he wanted God's blessing. Esau didn't care. Jacob's mistake was he sought it in his own strength. He tried to encompass it with his own energy. But he wanted it. Rahab, she had heard enough to be a believer. She wanted to be on God's side and she wanted deliverance. And she said, Now that I've shown you kindness, he saw in those two spies the chance to get on the great God side. Didn't matter about the king of Jericho. Didn't matter about the risks. Didn't matter about the costs. It was already foregone. The two spies looked like they were on the run. And the powerful men of Jericho seemed to be the threat. And she could have made her peace by delivering up those two men. But she fastened on to that which she had heard. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and she had heard enough. Where do you think that places today's generation with their knowledge of the resurrection and Jesus Christ and the works of the Spirit? This Hebrews letter says, we have a word delivered by God's own Son, testified to by the apostles, confirmed by signs and wonders. The message of the book of Hebrews, remember, is against those that would go back into substituting faith in God's promises and put in its place their old-fashioned ritual and reliance on themselves. This woman with limited knowledge was reaching out to get an allegiance relationship with the God you've heard about. She says, Swear unto me, since I've showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house. And give me a true token. Bless her little old tough heart. She had learned in her profession, I guess, how to bargain. Just give me, not only for me, I want my mom, my dad, my family. She's going to get all she can get out of that transaction.
I've shown you kindness. I want you to show it to me and to my father's house, that you will save alive. This is the real intercessor. And I want to encourage some parents that are listening to me, some mothers and some dads. Hang on. God can be influenced. Only the response of the individual can produce his saving experience. But no man comes save the Spirit growing. And God can be influenced. And that Spirit, which is the drawing power, can tighten the screws. You've got to be willing to meet whatever condition as you turn your loved ones over to God. But don't you give up. You can be instrumental toward the saving of your house. Just don't give up ever on it. Ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have. Boy, she asked largely. She didn't have very much knowledge of God, but she knew how to ask for a big, heaping table full and deliver our lives from death. I admire this girl. I wish she was praying for me. Give me 100 like her. The men answered her, our life for yours. If you utter not, this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was on a town wall. You know the story. Her house was in the most vulnerable place, because the walls were going to crash. She let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelled upon the wall. Now, I have been hoping that God's sovereignty would come through. I'm not a Calvinist. There is no act of man that there is not the introduction into that action of some measure of self-determinate freedom. I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe He can look sorrowful at a rich young ruler who has all the qualities that would enable that rich young ruler to be for God and the church that replacement disciple that Paul became. Jesus gave him the chance, and he wouldn't pay the price, and he watched him go away sorrowful. One wonders if he had knocked that rich young ruler down somewhere between that turning point and his home, shined a light and blinded him. One wonders, as he then moved around blind, looking for that house, being led by friends that a voice out of heaven told him to go to, one wonders if he would have thought as much of his riches in that blind condition. God didn't do it to him. To Paul, he knocked him down. Now, we cross a full spectrum of theological streams in this church, and I don't often get on these controversial things, but the things wrong with John Calvin, or the Calvinists, out of which stream has come the Presbyterians and the Baptists and all those who believe in the sovereignty and election of God and predestination and any of its various breeds. The only thing wrong with them is they think they're the only ones that's right. Calvin's problem was he thought the other side was wrong. And his was the only right position. The Arminians on the other side, expressed in the Lutheran stream, and most of the Pentecostals with some exceptions, they're on the freedom side and they don't recognize God's sovereignty. Just draw yourself a line. If you can understand the concept of a continuum, here is God acting with such sovereignty, such overpowering thrust of His power, that man seems not to even have a choice
Who in the world would say no to God when he knocks you off of a mule and blinds you and sends you to a guy that knows your whole history you've never seen before and heals you? Who wouldn't believe? That's like a bolt of lightning, God exercising sovereignty. On the other hand, here's poor old Thomas. He has trouble believing. Or the rich young ruler, to have a trip laid on him so hard that he goes away, can't say yes. How come that Jesus did not say to the rich young ruler what he said to the woman taken in adultery in John's Gospel? Neither do I condemn thee. And how come to the woman taken in adultery, he didn't lay the heavy trip he laid on the rich young ruler? God is free to do what he wants, is the message. God's the boss. With some lives, he reaches down and forces you to reach up a little further. With others, he knocks you down. I'm convinced he was looking for a man like Paul. The rich young ruler had the qualities. He didn't measure up. God had wasted all the time he could afford, and now he was ready, and he nailed old Paul down until Paul was so pinched in he didn't have a choice. I think God would rather have had a volunteer, but he took what he had and used it. God is free to do what he wants, and along the continuum of human behavior, there are circumstances where he lets more freedom loose, and there are circumstances where he tightens the noose. There are times he lets a prince of a city rule Belucifer just doodle around like he's God Almighty. There are other times he decides, I'm going to use that goody bird, and he puts a hook in his mouth and makes him his servant. And he rides his chariot thinking that he's the boss until, quack, they go off in the bottom of the Red Sea. God can do what he wants. The message is, when you become his, you are under the shadow of his wings. He is always, the New Testament says, there hath been no temptation fallen you, but such is common to man. And God hath provided a way of escape for every temptation. Everybody here, starting with this preacher, that thinks that we've just suddenly confronted something going to crush us. God was on the corner before the temptation reared its head, worked out the escape. But here we are in the fog, yelling and squalling while he's holding the key. Having worked out specifically whatever problem you got here tonight, whatever problem I got, whatever problem watches on television that is reflected in any home. God in his omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent power has taken the trouble to work out a specific way of escape designed precisely for each problem reflected here tonight. That's exactly what the New Testament Greek says when it says he hath provided a way of escape for every temptation. Think of it. I know. Some might say, they had no business being in that house of ill repute. Well, it sure wasn't the only one in the city. How come they find the one least likely place to find a friend of Jehovah? They pick the one. That's enough to make an honest man out of them if they went there for wrong reasons. I didn't say that just to be funny. Some of us have learned what Elijah knew on the backside of the desert. There is a presence. As the old song goes, the all-seeing eye watching you. You know, I don't know how before I can go treating this delicate subject. There's nothing in God's book that says these two spies that Joshua sent were lily-white priestly saints. They were strong young men who could swim the river. And I'm going to risk being indelicate by saying the original suggests in the wordage that they went to the house for reasons other than to hide. Good enough for them. They found somebody that loved the Jehovah they served. I think that's marvelous. God knew where to put the one lady that had responded to the story. And she sure had some weaknesses in her life. But those two sons of the tribe of Israel that had gone to do God's work, who in their panic could only find a house where it would not be strange for strange men to go in. And they went into that house, and here's a woman that loves Jehovah. And when she hides them, she says, now pay. Wasn't at all the kind of situation they thought. They were hid under flax and told to remember this lady. The message I'm making is, wherever you may be, facing whatever problem, God got on that corner before you got there. God knew exactly where that prodigal son was in the pig pen. Now, there are very few people in this congregation to whom I'm speaking that are going to go to such places or anything similar in the world of sin. But whatever you may be into, God is still looking out for those that are His, even when you don't think it's possible. We preached this morning on Esther. Who would have thought the occasion to report a couple of conspirators, which Mordecai did as a matter of course, with absolutely no relationship to that which was later to take that circumstance and use it as the instrument of deliverance. Who would have dreamed that that little incidental act was part of God's web? I've preached for years, and I'm not a Calvinist. God our Father, who's training us for eternity, He controls these connectors, which are manifestations of His presence. He knows when I can use a little bit of swimming without His hand under my belly while He's trying to teach me to swim. He knows when He can turn me loose in the water. He knows when He's got to hang on to me, or I'll gulp water till I drown. He's in control. And it's harder to get out of God's will than it is to stay in it, because the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. And occasionally, God's got a right to do what we preach this morning. Be a God that hides Himself. That's why He isn't always knocking you on the head or picking you under the chin until you go and smile. He wants us to grow up. The message to me is, God had the right lady in the right place that looked like the wrong lady in the wrong place. You can carry it out from there. And they said, okay. She let him down. She said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. And hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may you go your way. What she says? Don't even go toward the river, because they may be coming back from going there to look for you. And that big old mountain range that is the mountain range that Jesus went into to be tempted 40 days and nights, that shoulder-type mountain that juts up called the Mount of Transfiguration between Jericho and Jerusalem. She says, get up that direction. You stay there 3 days till the pursuers be returned. After that, they'd go on and swim the river and leave. The men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread. Isn't that interesting? Scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. You don't think God's in control? You figure that out. With all the colors available, why does this woman in that house of ill repute have a scarlet cord to let them down with? She had already used it. God not only had her there for those two spies, He had her there for you and me tonight, because He's going to make that woman not only be a testimony to God's grace in her own life, but He's going to do it with a scarlet thread that spoke of that eternal truth of the blood of Jesus Christ. God, in that hot desert city, with two guys and one woman in a house of ill repute, forcing their very history to write a type of Calvary. And you think God can't figure out, and I think God can't figure out, my dad sitting over in that hospital needing to be looked out for, and your loved ones, and facing his problems, and all the pressures that you may face. God is sort of under his arm, taking care of their little problems, like being scared and being hidden and figuring out when they can swim the river and get back. That's all incidental. He's still achieving his larger purpose. Oh, God, let us get caught up in God's purposes and realize He has said, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm so weary with modern Christianity that justifies it all. What modern Christianity is doing, it would make it all based upon those guys being hidden under that flax and saving their skin. Because all I see in the Christian frame is come to God and serve Him because of the immediate now happenings to you in your circumstance. Rahab and her family were incidental to the larger purpose. There's a better word for it. They were never incidental. But when we see the larger purpose, they're dimmed. And we really see that taking care of their individual problem was just a part of the package, like eating to go to work. You don't eat to eat, you eat to live. Saving them was the easiest problem. Taking care of them was the smallest dimension of what was happening. The larger purpose was they were part of God's operation. God, help me to put that in words. Until our lives can get meaning. And you can realize that sitting in this chair tonight, and every effort to build for God you're involved in, is meaningful from His frame. Quit making God our servant. Become His servant. Quit thinking myopically. Just, it's all right, Rahab just thought of her family. But we've got the benefit of seeing a larger frame. She was part of a whole network of happenings. Her family got saved. But God had her in that place to save the spies, who in turn gave the message to Joshua. The spies got their lives saved. But both Rahab and the spies were part of a message of a scarlet cord and God's faithfulness that for generations will prove when God says it, the whole world can fall flat, but her house will stand. God, help us to see God working through lame brains like us. God working through hunks of clay like us. God working. Oh, why did this ever happen to faith sinners? Why, when we've been having such a good time we've had these 38 years as faith sinners, where God's given us manna, prophets have prophesied, God's taken care of us, why did we have to find ourselves in this dirty city under flax? Because God wants to teach exactly what He taught there. That if we believe Him and attach ourselves to Him and His promise, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what this is about. Lord, Joe, it was bad enough swimming in the Jordan. This flax is about to eat them all over, and I can't move. I get caught. Can you think of anything more undignified? And two of Joshua's chief servants caught laying under flax in the house of prostitution. God's crazy. They ever let us get in this kind of mess. I don't want to beat it to death. God was in control. And not only in control for them and for the people of Israel and for the purposes Joshua had. He even took the trouble to make sure when she grabbed rope, it was scarlet. That's amazing. Because even then, he was going to take a Gentile, a heathen, an immoral woman, a liar, and was going to let her go into the record where her act of faith would let her house stand and her family. And the message was, you bring your family in that house, because only the house protected by this scarlet cord is going to stand. If they're wandering around the city, that's their problem. But the terms are, you get them inside the house, covered by this frame that has the scarlet cord hanging like the blood on the doorposts. And when we come, what you've asked will happen. God knows the end from the beginning. He knew that in full pitch, like faith center, and down through the centuries, His word would be read. How was He going to bring in this Gentile that was not a part of the covenant and let her faith be taken? The scarlet thread put the stamp. Didn't matter whether they understood it or not. Like a man that knows nothing about finance can spend a paper dollar, because the surety will back it up from the government of power. That scarlet cord that God footnotes to say to the devil and anybody else, see that cord? I'm going to take her with her sins, with her lies, because the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world will spill His blood. And that's what that scarlet cord symbolizes. Doesn't matter whether man understands it. I do. And I'm taking him, her rather, and her house for that reason. Amazing grace. She didn't deserve it. Her faith in a God that she wanted to be joined with, He worked out the details. Those dummies that were going to swim the river after 3 days in the dirt, they didn't know what the scarlet cord meant. They were just as much God's puppet. It just was a scarlet cord that she'd let them down with. If she had let them down with a yellow cord, they would have said, leave a yellow cord. They didn't know the walls were going to fall. God hadn't even revealed it to Joshua yet. They just knew they were going to take the city. And what that cord would tell them is, that's the house to be saved. Isn't it interesting? My college professors would say, chance just happened to be a scarlet cord. You don't have to understand. God has worked it out. You just obey. You know what happened when they took the city? Every part of the wall fell down for her house. They went and took her and her family, took them into the camp. And here's this immoral woman. Not only is she named in Hebrews, not only is she named in James. Take your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. Let me show you God's grace. And that's why it was important that he hang that scarlet cord down. Or Satan would have been charging up there to say, hey, wait a minute, contamination. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas. Judah is the Old Testament name, and his brethren. And Judah begat Zerah, and Zerah of Thamar. And Pharaoh begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Solomon. Solomon was a prince of the house of Judah, and Solomon begat Boaz. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who married Ruth. Solomon begat Boaz, and you notice how careful they are, of Rachel. That's the Greek cognate for Rahab. Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab. Rahab was the mother of Boaz, a grandmother of David, a mother of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you say, God can't take me with my problems, with my sins, and with my weaknesses. What made it Rahab different? The Hebrews letter said, by faith. She's distinguished from those that believe not. Every record, as you read it in Joshua 2, is in the plural. We have heard. We have heard this story. We've had these reactions. But everybody else in Jericho looked at the Israelites and disbelieved. But it was enough for her to know that the happenings had occurred, and in contrast to her whole city, she paved her way into the kingdom. God covered her with a scarlet thread. And she became the mother of Jesus. The only three women in that list is Tamar, guilty of incest. Rahab, the prostitute. Ruth, the Moabite woman, redeemed by her kinsman redeemer Boaz. Those are the generations of Jesus that opens the gospel. The gospel is the good news. Grace. Grace abounding. Grace overflowing. All you've got to do is hang your body on the knowledge you have of his goodness, which is far superior to anything, anything that this lady had. That's